The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world is the most important event in human history. Yet, it is also the most controversial, and it is certainly most disputed. Notwithstanding the fact that the Bible nowhere commands the Christian church to observe a day in the year to remember the birth of Christ, Christmas Day. It's simply not a biblical command. Christmas Day does, however, give us a natural opportunity to speak about it and to think about it as God's people. And this morning, as we gather on this Lord's Day, which also happens to be Christmas Day, I want to draw your attention to this subject of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. Most of us this morning are already well familiar with the stories of the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. All of these different elements are probably represented on some of the cards that are hanging on your wall, or above your fireplace, or wherever it is you happen to put the cards that you receive at this time of the year. We're well familiar with these themes that are drawn from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Yet one of the more remarkable things about the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world is the fact that it was predicted hundreds of years before it actually happened. The prophets of Israel spoke of the coming of their Messiah centuries before it actually came to pass. All of the major prophets have something to say about this coming Messiah, and all of the minor prophets have something to say. And this morning, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, on Christmas Day 2016, I want us to consider a prophet who spoke of the coming of Jesus 750 years or so before it actually happened. Turn with me, please, to the prophet Micah. The book of Micah. Now, if you are like me with these minor prophets, from time to time they seem to hide when you're looking for the specific one that you're after. But if you turn to, if you find the book of Amos, if you find the book of Hosea, keep going, and then you'll find the book of Obadiah, and then you'll find that well-known one, Jonah, and then just after Jonah, Micah is to be found. And we're going to read together from chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Let us hear together the word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Let's pray together and let's ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Father, we gather on this, the Lord's Day, with joy in our hearts and thanksgiving upon our lips for who you are and for what you have done in Jesus Christ. And as we gather before you singing the praises of your name, reflecting upon the advent of your Son into the world, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would come by your Spirit and you would speak to our hearts afresh from the things that you have given for our instruction. And even, Father, as we take up the writings of an ancient prophet, we pray, O God, that we would take these things up, believing them to be the very word of God. And that, Father, as we would read these things and as we would contemplate their content, O our Father, help us to understand what these things mean. Help us to see the fulfillment of these things in your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us, O God, the grace that we need to read your word, to understand it, and to believe it, that our lives might be shaped by it, and that we might know you, and that we might live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah means who is like the Lord? The answer, of course, is no one. No one is like the Lord. He is unique. He is glorious. He is worthy to be trusted and worthy to be served. The Micah of the book Micah tells us that he was a country man. He lived in a place called Moresheth. We don't know a whole lot about it. It was a community some 22 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. We discover that in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. We also discover in this opening section of this book when it was that Micah actually lived upon the earth. He tells us that he received the visions or the instruction from the Lord in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That helps us then to plant him right in the 8th century BC, the 700s BC, before the Lord Jesus came. Like most of the prophets, what we have in the writings of these men are a collection of their messages, not necessarily chronologically, but certainly thematically and substantially, speaking as they were sent by God to God's people, Israel. Sometimes to the northern kingdom, Israel, sometimes to the southern kingdom, Judah, very often to both. And from what Micah writes, we can establish a picture of the state of the people of God during his lifetime. Micah verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2 is a declaration. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. He's invoking God to be a witness against his people. Why? Because of their violations of God's word. Because of their departure from the things of God. In verses 3 through 7 of this same chapter, he warns of God's coming judgment. Listen to how he puts it. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Micah is coming to a disobedient people. He's coming to a people who have become unfaithful to their God. And he is speaking to them about the coming judgment of God. Now, what are some of the things that these people were guilty of? Well, if you read in Micah 2, you'll discover there in verse 1 that he writes this: "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man in and his house, a man and his inheritance." Here we see something of the materialism of the people of God. Here we see something of the covetousness, the social evils, the rich exploiting the poor, the wealthy oppressing the needy. Micah goes on to indict them in terms of the leadership in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." The leaders were guilty of destroying the people of God. By the time we come to chapter 6, verses 1 and following, Micah is now indicting the people before the very court of God. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." By the time we come to the latter chapter of the book, we see the prophet is lamenting over the condition of the people. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts for the other with a net." Notice then how he puts it in verse 7. "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah's facing a difficult ministry, a difficult situation. As he chastises and as he admonishes and as he warns the wayward covenant people of God, however, it is not all judgment. Here in the middle of this prophet's writings, there are two chapters that you'll notice I jumped across. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. And here in these chapters, the prophet is not preaching judgment, but salvation to Israel. And in particular, he's speaking in chapter 4 of a yet future dawning of a new kingdom. And in chapter 5, the arising of a new king. Here, in the midst of proclaiming judgment, he is also proclaiming salvation. This is significant for us as we understand the ministry of the prophet Micah. But it's also significant for us if we would understand all of the Word of God, the whole of the Scriptures, regarding God's message to us as human beings. God declares in His Word judgment, and God declares in His Word salvation. And we need to understand this. We need to see this. We need to grasp this. In these two chapters in the middle of Micah, the blessing of salvation by grace is declared to a people who are deserving of judgment. And even as the Assyrians, the world superpower of the day in the 700s, as they marched through the northern kingdom of Israel and they swept the people into exile and they marched up to the very gates of Jerusalem to lay siege to it, God's servant Micah warned the people On the one hand, of the judgment of God for their sin, but on the other hand, of the salvation of God by grace. And it is to this particular part of his book that I want to turn your attention this morning. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5 in particular, where there are three things that I want us to look at regarding the arising of the king who is promised to Israel. Three things that I want us to consider about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that are revealed to us here by Micah some 700 plus years before they even took place. The first thing is where Jesus would be born. Where Jesus would be born. The prophet is speaking to the people facing the threat of invasion and even destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. And in the midst of this, the prophet speaks to them of a town, a small town, an insignificant little town. The town of Bethlehem in the region of Ephrathah. The reason for that, I believe, is simply because there were other Bethlehems, and we need to identify exactly which Bethlehem it is that we're talking about regarding the arising of this king. And here he speaks of the fact that it is a small population in this little place. It is not as magnificent as the city of Jerusalem. It is a small backwater place. Yet it is not insignificant. In the annals of Israelite history, it is the small town from where David, the great king, had come. And this reference to the town of David is not, of course, to be missed by us. We need to understand it. We need to think about it here. Why? Because here we see the prophet speaking of a king who will yet come and who will yet arise out of, from this little place, some 5 miles to the east-southeast of the city of Jerusalem. It would not be missed on the people, the connection between the Davidic line, the Davidic king, and the place of Bethlehem. This verse, of course, is clearly connected then to the advent of Christ by the gospel writer Matthew. Turn across to Matthew chapter 2 just for a moment. And what is very clear from Matthew chapter 2 is that it was clear amongst the rabbis that this reference of Micah was clearly a reference to the Messiah. And clearly the expectation was that he would, when he arose, be born in the town of Bethlehem. And it's not insignificant, as we'll see a little bit later, that it was this text that was used by God in his sovereignty to direct the Magi as they came to look for Jesus. Let's just read it for a moment in Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Or from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Even the very advisors of Herod used the prophet Micah to identify the location of the birth of the Messiah. Here we see very clearly the prophet Micah speaking to the matter of where Jesus will be born. Now, what do we learn from this? As we look at this, as we think about this, as we consider this, what do we discover? Well, in this statement regarding where Jesus would be born, we see the undeniable historical nature of the coming of Jesus into the world. The undeniable historical nature of Christianity. You see, we live in a world that is adrift in relativism, ahistorical philosophy, even revisionism in many ways. But Christianity and the coming of Christ into the world stands firm and stands strong to explain human existence and human history, declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ did in fact come into a world that had been made by a creator and has a traceable history, such as the tragic nature. And I say tragic because it is tragic. The tragic nature of our secular, humanistic, unbelieving society, that the account of human history that the Bible gives us has been largely rejected and replaced with myths and legends and lies. And we must not be taken in by this. We must not be intimidated by this. But we must see this. We must understand this. That when we go back and read the Word of God, and when we go back and study the Word of God, and when we see prophets speaking of specific geographical places and specific events at specific times, that what we are reading here is indeed truth in regards to human history, in regards to human existence. The scriptures make it clear that Jesus Christ came into the world just as the prophets predicted they would. Micah foretold the coming of Jesus into the world to the very town that he would be born. Now, we know all the other circumstances that brought that event into existence as well. But here's the point. We are reading about true history, true events, things that actually happened. You see, history, human history, is the unfolding of God's providence. That's what it is. In all of its dimensions, in every single aspect, it is God's providence. So every Christian should like history. I know some of you, oh no, I don't like history. Shame on you. Shame on you. Why would you not like history? It is the unfolding of God's providence in every minutiae of detail. And so what you are reading is of events. Yes, it's true, it's not inspired if it's not in the Bible, but it is still the events of human history to be interpreted and wrestled with. But what you have in the Bible are the infallible, inerrant, trustworthy events of human history. And so when we read where Jesus was to be born, as it was foretold by the prophets, we are reading of that which clearly shows us the historicity, the trustworthy historicity of our salvation, of our God, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is vital for us to understand this in a day when what is really sad is people believe garbage, foolish stuff, ridiculous stuff. What's even worse is you can get a degree in it. You can go to university and you can be called intelligent and you can be called academic and you can be called smart and you get to go to conferences and to speak and you can write books and you can make money telling lies, teaching falsehood, talking rubbish. We need to be aware of this. We must not be naive. We must not give up the historicity of our faith. We must not be intimidated by the revisionism of our day. We must stand firm in the historical truths of the Word of God. believing indeed that God has come into human history in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I say to you on this Christmas morning, stand firm, hold fast the truth of the Word of God. In this sea of relativity, in this sea of all sorts of nonsense, stand firm. You will be seen to be sane eventually. In the midst of so much insanity. It brings us then to consider the second thing I want you to notice here. In this text, not only where Jesus would be born, but secondly, who sent him? Who sent him? Where did Jesus come from? Now, this is important to understand in the whole grasp of the Christ event and the reality of what is going on in the coming of Jesus into the world. Micah tells us that the one who will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah is coming from God. Notice what it says. But you, Bethlehem and Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel. Who's speaking here? The prophet. But who is he speaking on? Whose behalf is he speaking on? He's speaking on behalf of the one who puts the words in his mouth, God. And here the prophet makes it clear that this one who is going to be born in Bethlehem is going to be one who is going to be coming forth on behalf of someone. The sender. Who is the sender? It is the God of heaven and earth. Let me ask you, how is it possible that men living hundreds of years before his coming could actually speak so accurately about it? How is it that he who was born of a poor Jewish virgin is in the predicted town that we've read of, was foretold to come that way? How does that come about? Well, because the men who were speaking were directed to say what they said by a higher power. And that higher power is a definable higher power. It's the God of the Bible, who is the great mind of the universe. And that God of the Bible is not only the God who put those words into the mouths of those men, but who from before the foundation of the world determined that these events would come to pass. And then brought those events to actually come to pass. You see, he who came, Jesus, came from God himself. And here we get to the very heart of who Jesus is. Here we get to the very heart of how he came into the world. The Bible is clear that this world exists because someone made it. You just have to read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And whilst it doesn't give you all the scientific details, it gives you the clarity that you need to understand where we came from. God made the world and all that is in it. He made the human race. He made us male and female. We, however, thought we knew better than our God. So we went it alone. We rebelled against him. As a result, we incurred his justice, his just punishment. The penalty for rebellion against God is death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. Say, Pastor, it's Christmas morning. Why are you talking about death on Christmas morning? Because we have to talk about it. To make any sense of who Jesus is and why he came, we need to understand this. As Pastor Steve spoke last night about the good news, he also mentioned there is some bad news to understand the good news. Otherwise, what is good news if we have no bad news? God told our first parents, if you disobey against me, you'll die. You'll be separated from me, you'll be alienated from me. You will eventually, eternally perish. Now, if that was the end of the story, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. And there would be nothing to say, but that's not the end of the story. The glory of the Bible's message is not all judgment, though that is clearly there and very important to understand. It is also salvation. God so loved the world, this horrible, rebellious, hateful world of sinners. He so loved it that he gave his only begotten Son. God does not desire to see the human race utterly perish, but rather he desires to see it enjoying a relationship with him. God devised a way to turn things around, and it is centered in upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is the second person of the triune Godhead. You see, God exists in three persons. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. And as you read your Bible, he progressively reveals himself to us in this way, showing us that he is not like us, that he is very much different from us in so many regards, and yet he wants to have a relationship with us. And he chooses to have a relationship with us in his appointed way and not your appointed way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they determined before the world had begun that in the event of man's rebellion against God, the Father would send the Son into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit to seek and to save that which was lost. And so God began, way back when we rebelled against him in Genesis, to reveal his plan almost as soon as his creatures turned their back on him. First, he tells the devil, who was the agent who tempted our first parents to rebel against God, he tells the devil that he's going to send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise his heel. John, in his epistle, puts it this way, that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And through the unfolding of human history, specifically Abraham, then Moses and the nation of Israel, through the line of David, God began to reveal more and more just how he was going to actually rescue us, just how he was going to actually reconcile us, and who it was he was going to send to do it. And so when we get to Micah, Micah doesn't give us all the details of every aspect of the one that God would send, but he gives us enough to be added into all the rest of the revelation of God's word that we have. And notice that there are three things in the words of Micah here that help us identify who it was that Jesus sent, who was that sent Jesus into the world. We see very clearly, as we've mentioned already, that it is from God, for God, that Jesus came. From you shall come forth for me the one who is to be born, to be ruler in Israel. But notice then there's another phrase, the most difficult phrase. I had this week chasing the Hebrew around, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but my Hebrew is a bit rusty, but chasing this phrase around my commentaries. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. There's two possibilities, it seems, as to what this is a reference to. It's either a reference to the ruler who is to come as being one from eternity or one from antiquity. In other words, it is a reference to the eternal existence of this ruler, or it is a reference to the ancient promises regarding his coming. I'm not going to fall out with any of you if you choose to have a different perspective than me on this, but I tend to fall more in the light of everything else that comes and my understanding of the prophets and how we're to read these texts to believe it's more than likely a reference to his antiquity than his eternity. Though we know that Jesus is eternal, yet it seems that what the prophet is reminding the people of is indeed the promises of God from way back in their history. And then there is a third phrase. He shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. A reference to the anointing power of the Messiah when he comes. And so here we have three, I believe, references at least that indicate to us, not only are we finding out where he will come from, this Messiah, but who will send him. He will not come of his own idea. He will come as that one who is sent by God the Father. And here we see then the uniqueness of Christ. And here we see the uniqueness of Christianity. You see, we live in a pluralistic age. We live in an age when we're being told that every religion is exactly the same, and we have to recognize that, and we have to be kind and tolerant and all of that. Now, of course, we should be kind, and of course, there's a tolerance that is acceptable, but there is another kind of tolerance that is not acceptable. There is no Savior but Jesus Christ. And there is no God but the God of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, at that level, Christianity is exclusive and it is unique. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father and to reveal the character of God to the human race. And here's the reason why he's unique and exclusive. He's the only one who has done it, and nobody else has done it. Therefore, he is the only way to God. Doesn't matter what all the other religions of the world say. Their leaders, their top figures, if you will, to use that phrase, they don't reveal God to us. And they don't bring us to God by what they have done. Only Jesus Christ does that. Do we understand that? You see, some people think that, you know, we Christians, what we want to be is just awkward, weird, separated, nasty, you know, belligerent, bigoted, as though somehow or another, we like that. We don't. Well, if you do, you need to come and see me, but you shouldn't. The reason why we're exclusive, it's not because we want to be unkind to our neighbors. The reason why we believe that Jesus is unique, it's not because we want to have this superior religion. It's because it's true. It's true. And we didn't make this up. This came to us by the grace of God. You see, Christianity and Christ are what they are because God made them to be that. The reason why Jesus Christ came is because God the Father sent him to come. He who is in heaven, the Father, sent his Son into the world to reveal he who is in heaven, the Father. And God hasn't sent anybody else. There's nowhere else to look. There's nowhere else to find him. It's only in Jesus. You can't find God anywhere else because God hasn't revealed himself anywhere else. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He understood that consciously, that he was indeed the revelation of God to the human race. There are not many ways for human beings to know their Creator. There's only one way, because our Creator has only given us one way. Now, I know that that throws up all sorts of challenges, causes offense to people. Well, why can't there be more than one way? Because God said so. Because the character of God demands it. Because the nature of man's rebellion demands it. And we need to understand this. We need to see this. It is through Jesus Christ alone that we come to know God the Father. You cannot know God the Father apart from knowing Jesus Christ. There is no other way designed by God in the history of the world to know God. Do you realize that? Don't go looking for him anywhere else. Look for him where he's to be found. In his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christianity is so controversial. I get it. I understand that. It's not very nice if you say to someone who doesn't know Jesus or believe in Jesus or find any attraction in Jesus, it's not very nice to say to them, you're wrong. But they are. And we have to say it.
Kindly, yes. Humbly, yes. Why? Because here's the point. If you believe in Jesus, it's not because you're smart. It's not because you're better than anybody else. It's because God has given it to you. You didn't deserve it. You could have still been out wandering the earth believing whatever lie or myth or whatever legend you want to believe. And you know you would have been happy in that? Unless God humbled you, showed you your sin, showed you his Son, Jesus Christ, through his gospel, and drew you with the cords of his love by the power of his Spirit to lay down the weapons of rebellion and hate against him, to bow and say, yes, now I see. It is in Jesus alone that I come to know God. You realize how blessed you are, Christian, this morning? You got up this morning and maybe if you had a busy family life, you had nothing but wrapping paper to put away before you got to church. But you realize how blessed you are that you know Christ. Forget the tinsel, forget the lights, forget the tree, forget the wrapping, forget the gifts. That you know God in Christ is the greatest thing you could possibly know. But it could be you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Or you're around Christians. You're wondering, what is all this Christian stuff about? What is it these people gather? And last night they gathered and they sung these songs and they read this book and they talk about this man, Jesus. But yet, you're offended. You don't like the idea that you've been asked to believe in one way to get to heaven. Listen. It's not because we Christians want to make it difficult or awkward or because we're just put that kind of shaped that way. We have received something that's out of this world. It's come from God. And we are passing it on to you just as we have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. We are saying to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you would know your God, if you would know your Creator, if you would be saved from your sins, if you would be reconciled to Him, if you would receive eternal life, you must trust in Jesus alone. None of us are trusting in ourselves. We're not here this morning because we're all a bunch of good people. We're actually here because we're all a bunch of bad people who've realized how much we need the Savior of Jesus Christ. But I want to exhort you this morning. Dear unbeliever, you cannot know the God of heaven unless you know the Son whom He has sent. And He has sent Him into the world to be this King of Israel. And that brings us then to the last thing I want us to see before we close. Why did He come? What exactly is it that Micah tells us here? Again, he's not exhaustive, but I think he's somewhat comprehensive. And it's wonderful what he actually tells us here in this prophecy. Verse 3 goes on to say, therefore He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And then there's an important historical connection to the Assyrians here that we need to understand to some extent, but we're not going to get into it in too much detail. Notice first of all that this ruler that is going to rise, this ruler is going to bring about restoration. Restoration to a divided people. You see, the people of Israel were divided into the north and into the south as a result of the rebellion of Rehoboam and Jeroboam after Solomon's time. He's going to bring about restoration of a divided people. He's going to bring about restoration to a declining people. But notice there's here, I think, in some measure, a veiled reference to the fact that it's going to be some time in the future. Now, the people, if we take it, and some say it, we believe this, and some would disagree with this, but if we take it that Micah is speaking here in the context of Sennacherib is knocking at the doors of Jerusalem, the Assyrian army are ready to take the city. The people are terrified. They see the Davidic kingdom coming to an end. They think it's all over. The prophet brings a message of comfort and joy and tells them, no, there is going to yet arise another ruler who's going to come from the Lord. And he is going to be a restorer and he is going to be a renewer. These people would have understood something then of the hope that the prophet was bringing them in the face of their disastrous circumstances. Now, as it happened, Sennacherib didn't take Jerusalem. It would be Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians that would come some decades later. But here the prophet is preaching a message of hope, a message of comfort, a message of joy to that generation. But it has even greater significance for the world as it speaks to the reality then of the comfort and the hope and the joy of the Messiah Christ coming into the world. And so what do we find? We find then that the prophet in verse 4 begins to speak also of this king being a shepherd to his flock. This king will be a shepherd to his flock. Now, that was common understanding for the Israelites, as Brother Steve mentioned last night about the shepherds. There were shepherds all over the place in the Bible. Right? And it's true. What was David? He was a shepherd. Well, how did David know how to look after the flock? That imagery, that motif, as we say, of shepherding was front and center to him. Here, again, Micah picks up on this idea, and he says that this ruler who is going to come, he's going to shepherd his flock, but not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In other words, by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, he will shepherd his flock. And what do we discover? When we turn to the Gospels, and we read of the life of Jesus, we turn to one of the greatest chapters in the Gospel of John, and we see how Jesus was self-consciously aware of who he was. You ever wonder about the self-consciousness of Jesus as he walked on the earth? What did Jesus think about Jesus as he walked on the earth? Important to think about that. Theologically, biblically, experientially, Jesus understood who he was, and he speaks of it here. Very clearly. Notice in verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Even as Jesus says this, he knows where he's going. He knows what he's come to do. And I have other sheep. This is the glory of the shepherd king of Bethlehem. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. We don't have time to tease that out in terms of the Jew and the Gentile, but I think that's what it's referring to. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. Of my own accord, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What do we find Jesus saying about himself? That he was the good shepherd, that he had come to shepherd his people, to bring them to himself and to take care of them. And we discover here very clearly then that Micah is speaking here about Jesus coming to do this work of shepherding his flock. And in the New Testament, it's clear that it is a work of redemption. A work of salvation, spiritual redemption and spiritual salvation that Jesus will come to do. And in particular, notice what it says, they shall dwell secure. There will be security in this salvation. And then a great phrase that we're going to come to look at, now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. It'll be a global work, not just a parochial work. And he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. He will be the grounds of their acceptance with God. He will be the grounds of their being reconciled to God. Now, what a message in the midst of a disobedient, rebellious people in need of repentance and in need of restoration. Here, Micah is speaking of why this new king will arise. He will arise to gather his people, to care for them, to protect them, to secure their never dying souls through his shed blood at the place called Calvary. He will gather them as their peace, the very grounds of their acceptance with God through his life and through his death and through his resurrection from the dead. And so here we see the great and glorious purpose of God in Christ through the words of the 8th century prophet Micah. Why would this king come? This king would come to save his people from destruction. Eternal destruction. Judgment from God. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in the New Testament. That's exactly what Jesus' life and ministry is all about in the New Testament. Here is the glorious purpose of God explained to us in the words of the prophet Micah. A world lost in rebellion. A nation heading for utter destruction. Israel. A world heading for utter destruction. Rescued through the Messiah who came and was born of the Virgin in the town of Bethlehem. Now, what's important for us to see here in this glorious purpose of God is that it's not only that Jesus came for the Jew, but that Jesus came for the Gentile too. He came, in other words, for the world. Isn't that what John the Baptist would say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile as well. And we are offered, not only were the Jews going to find in their Messiah forgiveness for their sins and peace with God and the fulfillment of all the covenants of promise, but we too, who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel, who are strangers to the covenants of promise, we too can be brought near to God through Jesus Christ. You see, God's purpose has always been with the world. It's not just been with Israel. Israel has played a significant role. Jesus was a Jew. But God's purpose was always global. It was never purely for Israel, ethnically. And in Jesus Christ, God's purpose has been fulfilled regarding salvation from sin and reconciliation to Him. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Do you understand that? Do you see that? What is this Christianity all about? It is all about salvation from sin and reconciliation with God and a life lived here and now for His glory and the blessed gift of eternal life. Do you know that? Have you received it? Do you know the security that is offered in Christ for the forgiveness of your soul? That you might not face God in judgment, but enjoy God in salvation? Have you received the peace with God that Jesus Christ alone offers you? That you do not have to go before the justice of God and suffer the punishment of God? This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. To save us from the judgment of God. And whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, we are enabled by the power of the Spirit that Christ gives us to receive this salvation. More than that, we're enabled to then do what Micah wanted Israel to do. And that is to live a life that is pleasing to God. And what was that life? Micah 6, verse 8. To do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. That's why God made us. That's what God wants us to do. You can't do that unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, you can try, but you'll fail. You can only do it acceptably before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in the Shepherd King who came from Bethlehem to save you from your sin, if you would be able to walk justly, walk kindly, and walk humbly before God. And so I ask you this morning, on this Christmas morning, is the Shepherd King of Bethlehem the Shepherd King of your soul? Have you trusted in Him? Have you found Him to be all that He says He is? You see, as the world either ignores the season completely or indulges in it unbelievingly, let us who gather here this morning think upon the coming of Christ biblically. With the help of the prophet Micah, let us understand where Jesus came from, where He was born, who sent Him, why he came. It is the most important event in the history of the world. And whilst it is controversial, it is also salvation to all who believe it and all who are living in the light of it by grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is that a Jewish prophet hundreds of years before your son came into the world spoke of your son in the manner in which he did. We know that all of the prophets testify of Christ. We know that they all have different things to teach us regarding who he is and what he came to do. We pray, Father, this morning that as we have spent some time meditating and thinking upon the prophet Micah and the things that he says regarding the coming of your son into the world, that Father, we by grace through faith would rest all of our hope for the forgiveness of our sins and peace with you and eternal life in the Shepherd King of Bethlehem, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, to reconcile us to yourself. Oh God, speak to our hearts long after we leave this place, and may Christ be formed in us by grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.